Well, good morning once again. Go ahead and grab your Bibles and turn to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2, page 363, if you're using the Bible in the pew rack around you. If you don't own a Bible, please take the one in the pew rack around you as our gift to you. We would encourage you to do that. So Psalm chapter 2 is where we will be for our time together this morning. Well, we began our study through the Psalms this past Sunday with chapter 1. We said last week that Psalm chapter really 1 and 2 are the lenses by which we are going to read through the rest of the Psalms. And so if you weren't here this past Sunday, we said what we're going to be doing every summer now for the next 11 summers is coming back to the Psalms. It'll take that long to get through all 150. But we want to begin with Psalm chapter 1 and 2. These are kind of the prologue, really, if you would say, to look at the rest of the Psalms. And so these are the lenses by which we are going to read through the rest. So we want to make sure we have a firm grasp and understanding of chapters 1 and 2. So chapter 1 shows us the wisdom and the value of following after our Creator, following after our God. So why do we submit to the reign and rule of God? Well, Psalm 1 would answer that. Psalm 1 would teach us because it leads to life. It leads to life, leads to a flourishing life. It leads to eternal life. It leads to a blessed life. So we took some time last week to kind of unpack what the word blessed means. Blessed isn't like prosperity preachers would preach that if you follow God, then everything will always go your way. You'll always have wealth and health, and you'll be wise in all things. That's not what Scripture is talking about when it says that we are blessed by God. It means that regardless of life's circumstances. So whether life is going really well for you or if life is going very difficult for you in the season that you're walking, you are blessed if you are in Christ, following after Him. Our rest and our security and our comfort comes from Him. We are blessed if we submit to the reign and the rule of who God is. And so this is what we are after in chapter 1. And chapter 1 also unpacks to us that judgment, though, is coming to all. So the end of chapter 1 ended by saying that we will all one day stand before our Creator. And for those who are in Christ, who are pleading the blood of Christ, we will stand in the judgment. But Psalm 1 ends by really saying those who are wicked, those who are not submitting to the reign and rule of God, who are seeking to live life how they want to live life, it actually says in chapter 1 that they will not stand in the judgment. They will be crushed underneath the wrath and the justice of who God is. And so we do not come before our Creator in that final day saying, look at all the good I've done. Right, so the book of Isaiah would say that if we could somehow pile up all of the good we've ever done in our life, that even all of that would be like filthy rags before a holy God. And it's because our God is holy that even our good works, right? Hebrews would say without faith, it's impossible to please God. So we come not pleading our righteousness. We come pleading the righteousness of Christ. We are in Him, and because we are in Him, we are blessed, and we will be able to stand before our Creator. And so this is what Psalm 1 was unpacking for us. Psalm 2, as we'll see today, though, is the hope that Christ gives us in this life, but also in the one to come. So Psalm 2, really, as we begin to unpack it this morning, is the eternality of Christ's reign and kingdom, that his reign is established forever and that there will be no enemy that can stand against it. The enemies will rise up against his kingdom, but not one enemy will ever be able to stand against it. Not one enemy will be able to knock Christ off his throne. His kingdom is established forever. And so for those who are outside of Christ, that should terrify you. But for those who are in Christ, it brings a sense of solace and calm and peace. So that's what Psalm 2 is going to unpack. This psalm was written, Psalm 2 was written to inspire really hope in our eternal King. It was written to cause us to look forward to, right? To look forward to the fulfillment, right? The fulfillment of the kingdom of Christ, where one day all enemies will be defeated, right? Peace one day will cover the earth, and Christ will reign forever. Death will no longer reign. Death will no longer exist. There will be no more sickness, no more pain. We look forward to that day when the final fulfillment of Christ's reign is fully revealed and fully consummated, right? Psalm 2 is pointing us to that eternal hope. fact, C.S. Lewis, when thinking through chapters 1 and 2 of Psalm, he says this. He said, in the truest sense, Christian pilgrims, we have the best of both worlds. We have joy whenever this world reminds us of the next, and we take solace whenever it does not. I love that quote. He says again, we have joy whenever this world reminds us of the next. So the best day you can ever have on this earth, the best experience you can ever have, where you just have one day where just you feel good, everything's just clicking, right? Family is just, man, you're just harmonizing, you're just, there's no conflict in your life, like just seems like, man, just everything is just good. Like he says, just even that, it's like a taste, if we can even use that word, a glimpse of what awaits us in the final kingdom of God when it is fully revealed and fully consummated. The best day is but a glimpse of what is to come. And yet when this world strikes at us, strikes against us, he says, yeah, but our hope still, even in that, is looking to that day when it is coming. It is coming, that those darkest of days that we walk through, okay, it's a season and there's coming a day when Christ will reign. There's coming a day when Jesus will put death to death. There's coming a day when there will be no conflict. There's coming a day when there will be peace over all. There's coming a day when there will be harmony in all things. Everything that our souls long for, right? Every one of us, whether you're a Christian or not, longs for that. We want that final happily ever after moment. So even as Christians in the darkest of days, we look forward to what's coming. So I love when Lewis says Christian pilgrims have the best of both worlds. This is the kind of hope that Jesus, the eternal King, gives us. In fact, just let me quote Randy Alcorn in his book, Heaven. He said, the best of life on earth is but a glimpse of heaven. It's but a glimpse of heaven. See, this psalm, what we're going to go through today, Psalm 2, captures the essence of that truth really beautifully. It gives answer to the question, where does hope come from? Where does hope come from? You see, what often gets us through the day is hope, right? Like in the darkest of days, what often gets you through those days is hope. And sometimes it's hope that, tomorrow's got to be better than today, right? Tomorrow's got to be, it can't be worse, so tomorrow's got to be better. What's that? That's hope. Gets us through sometimes a day. Hope that, okay, one day, surely my kids will obey. Right? Like hope. We walk in that. Sure, there's coming a day when they will obey, right? Like there's coming a day. We walk in that hope. We walk sometimes in hope that, okay, one day I will get that better job. Or I will get that raise. If I just work hard, okay, that will come one day. I'm going to get that raise. Or hope, listen, okay, retirement's coming. It's only 5 years away. Oh, it's only 3 years away. Hope is just kind of keeps us going even in that moment. A lot of times hope in, okay, maybe the next election, all right, my candidate will win and then everything will be settled, right? We walk in hope. Every single one of us walk in a sense of hope in a number of different areas of life. We're creatures of hope. But there's a problem. There's a problem because we may get all those things I just mentioned and more, and yet we're still going to feel empty, right? Like you may get all those things, right? You get the better job, you get that raise, you get to retire, you get the candidate that you want to win, you get the time when your kids are obedient, you get all those things and more, and you can still feel empty. Like, okay. I mean, it was Tom Brady who, after winning multiple Super Bowls, he was being interviewed. He was MVP and at the top of his game, still at the top of his game, right? But even several years ago, he was interviewed after winning several Super Bowls and reaching the top and all these accomplishments and everything that he had done in the game and for his team. And in this interview, he says, I've gotten all these things. And he's like, I get them on and I still think, is this it? Like, he used those words, right? And this is it? Like, this is it. He gets it all, and he's still like, man, there's got to be more. Like, surely there's more. So he would, okay, man, I'm going to begin the next season, right? Maybe I just need another trophy. Maybe I just need another Super Bowl victory. And he does. And he gets that time and time. Love him or hate him. He keeps getting them, right? But maybe another one. Maybe another one. Maybe another one. And still not enough. We talked about this last week. That's that ceiling that we all hit. It's the line constantly moving on us, right? Just when we think we've gotten there, it moves up another 5 feet. Like, I thought this would do it. And that's life for us. It's life on a treadmill so often. See, the true evidence of our brokenness is that we believe, all right, human beings believe that we'll finally be happy with more of what we already have. All right, so think about that. The true evidence of our brokenness is that we believe that we'll finally be happy if we just get more of what we already have. So if I just get more money, well, you have money and you're not happy. Why do you think more is going to make you happy? If I just get another home, well, you have a home, right? Why do you think another home is going to make you happy, right? Like, we just think it's madness to follow down that path. It's frustrating to follow down that path of thinking, maybe I'll be happy, hope will finally be fulfilled if I just get more of what I already have. And so we need to go deeper really with the question I ask, not just what gives us hope. Many things do. Many things do give us hope. But again, where does hope actually come from? And maybe even deeper than that, where does ultimate hope reside? Ultimate hope, where does it reside? See, that's what we're after here this morning, and everyone in here this morning, whether you're a Christian or if you're not a Christian, you really should be on the edge of your seats, okay? Because that's the question that echoes deep within our soul. Where does hope, ultimate hope, come from? You're telling me that there's something that can give me ultimate hope, ultimate rest, ultimate peace? Okay, and Psalm 2 begins to unpack this. Okay, we should be kind of on the edge of our seats. Okay, what does this talk about? So, let's dig in. Verse 1, Psalm 2, first three verses. It says, why do the nations rage? The peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart, cast away their cords from us. Okay, so let's pause and talk. As we walk through Psalm 2 today, the author is really going to brilliantly lead us really from problem and brokenness all the way to solution and restoration. So we're going to see this kind of this pattern, this path that the psalmist brilliantly and beautifully leads out for us. So we start here really with the problem problem of humanity here, the source of brokenness in this world. And so the problem is simply this: rebellion against the eternal King. That's what verses 1 through 3 is unpacking for us. And nations are raging against the King, right? Raging against their Creator. The psalmist here is looking at the nations specifically that are surrounding the people of Israel. And he's asking, why are these nations, why are they warring against the God of creation? Right, so you have the nation of Israel, they're God's first covenant people, right? He's doing a work through this nation. And so the author, the psalmist, is looking and seeing all these other nations just rising up, seeking to rise up and war and rage and battle against their Creator. Well, it's because really the kings even of that day and age, they saw themselves as these divine monarchs. That's how they viewed themselves. And so they weren't going to submit to any other type of God. They saw themselves as God. So they began to rise up and rage against what they would say was the Creator of all there is. What we would say is the Creator of all there is, or raging against this. Well, this is the rebellion, the problem in all humanity. Really, we rebel against the eternal King. So all of their thoughts here, all their efforts were directed towards breaking free, as they saw it, of some type of enslavement to this Creator who made them. All right, so the nation of Israel is proclaiming the Creator, right? Proclaiming this God, right? He's speaking through the nation here, and the nations are seeing this and saying, no, or rage against this God. We won't submit to no one. We are gods ourselves. Well, when we really unpack that even for us today, we are no different. We are no different. We are sinners, you and I. We are sinners by nature, which means this: we are rebellious by nature. So Isaac read from Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 9 this morning, right? We sing a song, But God, and that song opens up by saying how dark and depraved and desperate we are, how much we walk in sin. Well, that's Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, which says this: and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That is capturing the essence of human depravity, our rebellious nature. We, apart from Christ, at birth, we are raging against our creator. It's ingrained within us. We are brought forth in iniquity, the Psalms would say. We are rebellious against the eternal King in and of ourselves. Romans 3 would say that no one seeks after God. No one does good. We want to do what we want to do. We want to become our own gods. We don't want to submit. We don't want to be underneath the reign and rule of anyone, right? That is us. So even though the nations are raging here in Psalms 1, we could very much so apply this to ourselves apart from Christ. We are rebelling against our Creator. Our natural default is to seek to get out from under the reign and rule of our Creator. We have a cat at home and that I love, and he's always wanting to when we got him, we've had him for a couple years now, and he's always wanting to like get out the front door, right? And so anytime we open a door, he would kind of be right there. We have to, you know, kind of shove him back, like don't go outside, right? And here's the thing, we don't let him outside. We're not, the family just kind of lets our cat wander around the neighborhood. Plus he's declawed. I don't want any emails on that, right? He's declawed. It just wouldn't be good. Like he's happy. All right, so like I'm the person, like if I let him outside, I probably wouldn't like chase after him, right? Like that's not, no, come back, you know, like, oh, he's not, you know, he'd be gone, right? So we keep him in, keep my wife and my kids happy. We have that, and I love my family, and so I'm not mean to the cat. I'm probably projecting a little bit more of my inner feelings. But anyway, if he gets out, he's not coming back inside. Well, anyway, Amy, one day when we got him, had this great idea to get one of those cat leashes. Right? I didn't even know they existed, like a cat leash. It's like a harness thing that kind of wraps around the cat's body, and you're supposed to be able to like take the cat for a walk. Again, I had no clue this thing even existed. Like, she didn't ask me about this. Seemed weird to me, right? Like, I've never been driving down the road and seeing like someone walking their cat. But apparently these things exist. And anyway, so she buys this thing, and then it's my job to try and wrestle with the cat to get this harness on him. So it's like a 10-minute fight with the cat just to get this thing wrapped around him. And so then he's inside, and then he's just fighting the whole time trying to get out of the harness. Like we never even took the cat outside. He'd never been outside. So he gets his harness. I fight with him. He wiggles his way out of this harness, and this harness now has been sitting in our closet for 2 years, and the cat's never gone outside. Well, I thought about that when I was reading through Psalm 1. That was the first thing that came to my mind, right? Like, that's like us, right? That's who we are. Like, we don't want to be contained, right? I don't want to be harnessed. I don't want to be underneath anybody's direction in my life. Like, that's what the psalmist here is pointing to, right? That's in essence what he's talking about. We don't want to submit, right, to the reign and the rule of God. We don't want him directing our lives, even though he is the one who breathed life into us, right? And so often, apart from the intervening work of God in our lives, we are the ones that are rolling around on the floor trying to break free. There's no one who seeks after God, Romans 3 would say. So that's fitting of us. We squirm and we fight and we do whatever we can to remove ourselves from underneath his authority. And the consequences of this are devastating. The consequences of that are devastating. The world, because of our rebellion, because of this rebellion against the eternal King, the world as we know it, is broken because we are living outside of our design. It's what we see take place in Genesis chapter 3 when sin enters into the world. What do Adam and Eve do? They don't want to submit and trust in the goodness of God, right? There's one tree placed in the middle of the garden, and people ask, well, what was the purpose of that tree? The fruit itself was not like it was rotten, and God's like, well, don't eat that, it's a rotten fruit, it'll make you sick. No, he put this tree and says, trust me, right? Trust me, I made you. Trust that I am for your good. Trust that I know what's best for you. Submit, trust me. And Genesis 3, they rebel. No, I don't. I don't think you're good. I need to be God. They rage against, and that has been the pattern of humanity since Genesis chapter 3, trying to get out from underneath that weight, underneath that rule. And so we're broken, the entire world, because we're living outside of our design. But we see as the text goes on here in chapter 2, we see how God responds to this rebellion. So he's unpacking this. So look at verse 4 through 6. I love this. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. You know, my son, Maddox, he loves to wrestle. And he loves to wrestle with me. And I'm not, I don't know what kind of dads you guys are in here, but I'm not the dad that like lets their kids like fake win, right? Like they got to earn those pins, right? Like you got to earn them, right? It's good. It's a lesson I'm teaching them. Like you got to earn those pins, right? I'm not going to be like, oh, you got me, right? Like, no, like I know I'm not a big guy. So I know there's coming a day when he will be able to pin me, right? So I'm like, I'm getting them in early now, like just to place my dom. Like, no, I can do this because there's coming a day when I'm going to be like, no, I don't want to wrestle, you know? So I don't let him win those wrestling matches with me. But I remember when he was even younger, right, around 2, 3, like he'd want to wrestle around, and I would laugh because, you know, here's a little 2-year-old just charging at you, right, and he'd cling to your leg, and he's like desperately trying to kind of take you down to the ground, but he couldn't, you know, you're just standing there just kind of laughing at him, at his feeble attempt to pin me as a 2-year-old. So I just watch him and just kind of chuckle. Right? You just kind of chuckle at what they're doing. Well, again, it's kind of what the psalmist is pointing to, right? You have these nations that are raging against their eternal king, raging against the creator. It says here in verse 4 that God just kind of sits in the heavens and laughs. Just sits in the heavens and chuckles. In fact, it says he holds them in derision. Well, derision means that he's mocking. He's mocking the people. He's mocking their feeble attempt to try and overthrow him. You know, like the little 2-year-old that's clinging to dad's leg thinking that he can pin him, right? Like that's God looking at the nations rising up and just kind of chuckling like, what are you doing? Seriously? You seriously think you can overthrow me? Like you think you can escape from my reign and rule? Or I made you. Like I made you. See, this is the consequence as we move through our text of our problem. See, the consequence is God's justice and wrath. God's justice and wrath. See, God may be laughing, verse 4 says, but don't think he's joking around. He's not joking around. He's actually quite serious in the consequence of the rebellion. See, a seriousness of sin is not to be taken lightly. Our open rebellion, your open rebellion, my open rebellion and treason against the creator of the universe means that there are serious consequences. Far too often, I think we're probably too often guilty of taking our sin too lightly than too seriously. And we kind of look at our sin kind of like we look at speeding, right? So if I'm on my way home today and, you know, going 33 and a 30, right? Like technically, right, I'm speeding. I'm technically, in that moment, I am breaking the law. I'm going faster than what is legally permissible. But I'm not going to be laying awake at night, tossing and turning, rending my garments, overcome with sorrow because I broke the law and I went 2 or 3 miles over the speed limit, right? Like, nobody in this room does that. Like, I don't give it a second thought. We don't give it a second thought. And near to you, it's kind of like, oh yeah, I guess I was, you know, speeding. You know, oh, I guess I went a little quick there. Like, no big deal, right? It was just a couple miles over. If we even think that much. But technically, we're lawbreakers in that moment. But we don't think of it. It's not serious. It doesn't weigh on us. And far too often, I think that's really how we view our sin. Yeah, maybe I said, I was kind of dishonest the other day. Yeah, okay. Maybe I gossiped. I probably gossiped a little bit back there. Probably shouldn't have, but it's okay. Oh, man, I had that lustful thought. Like, I'm lusting after someone. So I'm like, what? Like, I'll do better next time. All right, and we just kind of move on, and we can go on and on and on with these examples where we're taking sin so lightly and not seeing our sin as just an egregious offense against the creator of the universe, as treason against a holy God. And the text here says that God speaks to us in his wrath because we are broken, because we have rebelled, because we are sinners. He speaks to us in his wrath. He speaks to these nations in his wrath. And so he's chuckling like, what are you doing? What are you thinking? But then there's a seriousness to what's going on here as well. Like, you are offending the creator of the universe. And it says his wrath is kindled. It's stirred up when we begin to rage against him, when we begin to chase after false gods, when we begin to chase after these false idols in our lives. So meaning and anything and everything that we want to chase after besides God to find happiness and joy, right? These are things that we think will satisfy us, make much of our life, and the Old Testament specifically is filled with passages where God is raging out himself over the idolatry of his people. And we do this time in and time out, and so often we do not view this idolatry, this sin, as an egregious offense against God, where God says his wrath is stirred when he sees people do this. We do this all the time. John Calvin rightly said that man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. It's a perpetual factory of idols, meaning this, that we are constantly churning out idol after idol after idol after idol, looking for something to satisfy us apart from God. We're constantly just prone to wander, right? Prone to wander, the hymn says. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. We feel that pulling, even as those that are Christians are in Christ. We still feel that tugging to chase after things that aren't him. And so often we look at that and we kind of like, it's not a big deal. Rather than like, man, that's the depravity of my own heart. To rebel against a God who's breathed life into me, who sustains me, who holds me together, who has loved me and saved me. And we're like, it's no big deal. And the psalm tries to recalibrate that and say, no, sin is not to be taken lightly. It's to be taken seriously. And how we view it, it's an offense against a holy God. But it's also, as we read through the text, where we see God's solution to humanity's brokenness, to humanity's rebellion. So his solution is this, that God's mercy and deliverance through the eternal King. This is where the passage leads us. Look at verse 6. He says, as for me, I've set my King on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. See, we see here God's response to the brokenness and rebellion of his creation. And the response, I love, is really full of grace and mercy. You know, verse 6 is this clear indication that a Savior or a Messiah is coming, a King is coming who will rule with justice and mercy overall. And this eternal King, verse 6 says, is coming from Zion, right? So Zion is God's chosen dwelling place, right? It's God's chosen dwelling place when we think of what Zion is, right? But we also know this, that God is not limited in space and time. So we don't contain God to a specific place. He's not confined to it. And we know this, Isaiah 66 verse 1 would say, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, right? And the earth is my footstool. So get that, think of that imagery, right? Heaven is where God sits and he lifts his feet up and he rests it on the earth, right? What is the house that you would build for me and what is my place of my rest? Right? Like he's not confined to anything. He sits enthroned in heaven. He rests his feet up on the earth. Yet think of Zion to some degree, kind of like his footstool. Right, and even more specifically here, referring to the Davidic line of kings. That's what he's talking about when he says, okay, my king's going to come from Zion, from the Davidic line. You see, it was foretold to King David through the prophet Nathan that one day there was an eternal king, there was a Messiah that was going to come through his line, through his lineage. So God's presence, right, dwelt in David, dwelt in the Davidic line of kings. And this is what the psalmist is saying here, that the eternal King is coming as foretold through the line of David. That's exactly what verse 6 is talking about. And then verse 7 confirms that this King, this Messiah who's coming, is Jesus, God in the flesh. Now, how do we know this? Because Jesus' name isn't mentioned. How do we know that that's referring to Christ? Well, in verse 7, he says this, that the Lord is coming. He says, you are my son. Right, you are my son, God says, of this eternal King. Today I have begotten you. So God the Father speaking of this eternal King and says, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Well, those words were spoken over Jesus at his baptism by God the Father. So if you know the story in Matthew chapter 3, so Jesus is beginning his earthly ministry. And so he begins it with baptism. John the Baptist baptizes him. In Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, we have this recorded. It says, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, listen, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. It's a reference back even to Psalm chapter 2. It was the validation of King Jesus as foretold thousands of years earlier in chapter 2 of Psalm. Jesus is this eternal king that when we talk about the Old Testament, it's constantly pointing outside of itself. We're seeing that right here. Constantly pointing, look, look to Jesus. He's coming. And Jesus comes and says, I'm here. I'm here of what's been foretold about me. He is the eternal king who is reigning forever. And Psalm 2 tells us that this king will not just be a king, even over just a Jewish nation, as David's line was, right? So David was king, and his lineage was kings of the Jewish nation. But this psalm unpacks that and says, no, this king's going to come, and he's going to be a king of all nations, of all the earth, right? The ends of the earth are your possession, it says. So we then move now to our response in all of this, and Psalm 2 ends with our response. Look at verse 10. It says, now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned. O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Notice how Psalm 2 ends like Psalm 1 begins with the word blessed. All right, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, right? And then Psalm 2 ends, blessed is those who take refuge in this deliverer. And so we see our response, the response that Psalm 2 is pointing to with these kings, with these nations, but we expand it outward. What is our response to all that's been unpacked here? Our response is humble acceptance of Jesus' eternal reign. Now, you may have seen this past Sunday, President Trump, he visited a church in Virginia, and at the end of the service was invited up onto the stage to be prayed over. And David Platt, a guy we quote here often, we have books in our bookstore by David Platt, he was the pastor of that church. And if you haven't seen David Platt's prayer over President Trump, let me encourage you, go watch it. Watch how he prays over our president, over the authority in our country here. And he opens his prayer by saying this. He says, oh God, we praise you as the one universal king over all. You are our leader and our Lord, and we worship you. That is such a beautiful way to start that prayer over someone who is in authority here. With the recognition, like Psalm 2 says, listen, there's humble acceptance, though, first and foremost, of his eternal reign. That God reigns over all, that kings and rulers are placed by God's sovereign command. Amen. And so as we think through that, even just how he prayed that, opened up first with this acceptance. No, Jesus, you are our eternal king. It's exactly what Psalm 2 is pointing to. And there's two quick points of application, even just with this last final point, and I've got four others as we think through the whole passage here. But two really quick points of application would be that we should pray for those in leadership, in authority over us, to pray for our president, pray for those in Congress and Senate and those who are judges and those in state and local leaders. We should. This should remind us to pray this psalm over those who are in those positions of authority, to pray that they would be directed first and foremost underneath the weight and the reign and rule of God who has made in all things. So we should pray that way. The decisions are made for good and for justice and for righteousness and for the well-being and the flourishing of all people. But secondly, we should read this and say, okay, that we then would submit to the reign and rule of King Jesus. Because remember, point one, the problem is we want to get out from that. So though we are in Christ as Christians, right, there's still that temptation to wander, that temptation to run from him. We feel that tugging, that pull. So this psalm should also remind us as we pray, God, may I submit, continue to submit to your reign and rule because we know you are good. See, notice that the reign of Christ is not a democracy. We don't get a vote in God's kingdom, right? He is sovereign over all. He reigns. It's a kingdom, though, not like on earth with an imperfect or a flawed ruler, but with a perfect ruler, a perfect king who rules with righteousness, justice, mercy, and grace. In fact, Psalm 2 ends, like I said, like Psalm 1 begins, blessed are all who take refuge in him. There's safety and security, and there's comfort, and there's hope that's found in the submission of the reign and rule of this eternal king. We're blessed, which means happy, joyful, fulfilled, protected, safe. This is the blessing that comes to those who submit to his perfect reign. We find our refuge in him. So in the midst of a storm, he is our shelter. So where do we go from after reading this psalm? So like I said, let me give you just four quick points of application. Number one, our prayers should include an appeal to God for the full establishment of his kingdom. Okay, so let me unpack that for just a quick second. The book of Revelation ends after painting this brilliant picture of the establishment of the reign and rule of Jesus. Okay, so we've talked about this, right? Death has been defeated. Sickness and pain no longer exist. Every tear, Revelation would say, has been wiped away. There's coming a day when there will be perfect peace, perfect joy, right? Eternal life forever with our King. Where I think it was Lewis who said he paints it like this story, right? Where every chapter is better than the one before. Right, it's just a way to imagine, okay, eternal life where we'll never get bored, we'll never get tired. Like every day, every moment is just better. Like there's coming a day where that's life for those who are in Christ with their eternal King. And so the book of Revelation ends with Jesus saying to the church in Revelation chapter 22, verse 20, he says, "Surely I am coming soon." Right? "Surely I am coming soon." And our response, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus," right? Come, finish this. Right, so this psalm should lead us to the expectation of, we see the nations raging, we see even within ourselves, like the temptation to want to walk away, but we know we're in Christ, so he holds us fast, right? Praise God for that, but we still feel that temptation, so it should cause us to pray, "God, will you come back? Jesus, come back, finish this. Come, Lord Jesus." So we should our prayer should include this appeal for God to establish his final kingdom and reign. But secondly, a point of application, we should be overwhelmed with gratitude and thankfulness that Jesus came to call all nations to himself. So think through that. All right, so he came first and foremost through the Jewish people. But as this psalm begins to unpack, there's coming a king who's going to call all nations, all tribes, all languages. It's not a salvation just for the Jewish people. It's for the Gentiles, of which we're Gentiles in this room, right? So we praise God that this king was not just for one specific segment of people. He was a king for all nations, all tribes, all languages. And so we should be overwhelmed with that gratitude and thankfulness that Jesus came to call all people to himself. Number three, we should pray for the nations. Pray for leaders and rulers who lead under the authority of God and with submissiveness to Christ, that they would lead under the authority of God and with submissiveness to Christ. We should pray for the people that they would respond to the glory of Christ or acceptance of his reign and rule. We should pray for those leaders and those nations that are against the reign and rule of God, that are actually trying to put down Christianity, the reign and rule of Christ. We should pray for our brothers and sisters who right now are imprisoned because of their faith, right? We should pray that God, you would give peace to those nations so the gospel will be able to be spread, 1 Timothy 2 talks about. We pray for peace so the gospel can go forward. That's why we pray for our leaders. That's why we pray for those in authority in different nations so that gospel can freely spread. So we should pray for the nations. Pray for those that are unreached. The many who have never even heard the name of Jesus, we pray, "God, would you send people, would you send your word, send missionaries to go into these areas of the world so that they would come to know Christ and to submit to the reign and rule of who Jesus is." And fourthly, that we would submit ourselves to the kingship of Christ. See, Jesus said, "If you're not willing to lose everything for my sake, you're not worthy of following me." We talked about it a few weeks ago when we talked about discipleship. That Jesus is calling a people to take up their cross daily and follow him. And so our prayer from Psalm 2 should be, "God, through the power of your Spirit and by your grace, may I submit to the kingship, the lordship of Christ, that I would take up my cross daily and follow after him." So have we let go of all that we cling to find the better treasure in Jesus? We hold tightly too far to too many things of this earth that will one day just end up in a trash heap, right? Far too many things that will rot and rust and disintegrate. We hold too tightly to those things so often. And Jesus is calling us as our King to come find lasting peace and refuge in Him. So as we close here this morning, the question is just simply this. Have you found refuge in Christ? For those that are in Christ, we rest in that and praise God for that. And if you have not, we invite you this morning to come find refuge and solace and peace and salvation through Christ, not your good works. Let's find refuge in Him. Let's pray. So God, we thank you for your grace and mercy, your love. We thank you that you have sent your Son to die, that you have sent your Son to live the life we could not live, so that all who believe and trust in the name of Jesus would be saved. And so salvation is not earned through our good effort, through our valiant tries in this life, but it is a gift given to us, Scripture says, because of your grace. And so, God, we even think through that passage that we've read this morning from Ephesians chapter 2, that we were lost, that we were actually dead in our trespasses and sins. But God, who is rich in mercy, has made us alive together in Christ Jesus. And so, God, that is where we find our rest. That is where we find our peace. That is where we find our motivation to then go and do good works. In fact, that's how Ephesians 2 ends. He has saved us to good works. So we live and we do that which is good and right, not because we think you'll love us more, but because you already have loved us fully. And so, God, may that be the response of our lives. And my prayer for those in this room here this morning that have not trusted in Christ, who are clinging too tightly to the feeble hopes of this world, thinking that they'll maybe be happy or life will make sense if they just have more of what they already have, I pray that you would reveal, even just in this moment, through your Spirit, the foolishness of that thought, and that you would open up their eyes to see and their hearts to believe that Jesus is the greatest treasure to behold, and that he has already earned acceptance for them on the cross through his sinless life, and he has validated that his death is good, as payment is good through his resurrection from the grave. And so, God, I pray that in this moment that you would save as only you can. And so call people to yourself. And so, God, as we close here this morning, as we sing of the marvelous grace of God, the marvelous salvation of our God, may you be magnified and exalted, and may all blessing and honor and glory be bestowed upon you who is worthy of it all. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.